I just ran out of time in my sermon to actually go through the genealogy, so I'm holding the genealogy over for next week. So it's not that it's not part of God's Word. Now, just before I start, I want to encourage you about this marriage day in 2 weeks' time, making good marriages better. There is no better thing you can do than to invest in your marriage relationship. And this is something that Ruth and I have done probably once every 4 or 5 years. So we've been married almost 20 years. And we've really, every time, we have greatly benefited from the day because we realise we just don't have that uninterrupted time that we set aside in our day-to-day lives where we can actually talk about our marriage and issues in our marriage and so on. It's very, very valuable. So I want to encourage you to give it serious consideration. We invest so much time and money in so many things, but sadly we don't invest a lot of time and money in the most important human relationship there is. So you can register up the back on your way out, but please give that good consideration. Now, the other thing is, did everyone get one of these on your way in? Because I've put special effort this morning, and I just want to make sure that you've all got one. Has everyone got one of these? It'd be tragic if you didn't have one, right? Yeah, all good? All right, well, let me just point out this fellow here on the screen. His name is Harold Camping. Now, Harold Camping used to be a civil engineer, just like me. But hopefully that's where the similarities come to an end. You see, Harold Camping has been on the news this week declaring to the world via radio, billboard, you know, on the back of camper vans, that the world is going to come to an end on May the 21st, 2001. Now, to be more precise, that was yesterday in case you're wondering, although we've just gone past 6 p.m. in America, and that probably draws this prophecy to a close as a failed prophecy. But to be more precise, Harold Camping was declaring that a great earthquake would spread following the time zones, basically, from New Zealand at 6 o'clock last night, around through Australia, all the way around to America. And he's come up with this date and time based on calculations, having read Daniel and Revelation and other books of the Bible. And so he decided that 6 p.m. May the 21st, 2011, was the time. And he must be feeling pretty silly today. I don't know what he'll say on radio interview, but my heart goes out to him. I wish I could just go up to him and say, Harold, cheer up. It's not the end of the world. I don't know how he'd take that. But as I've listened to the media report on the story, I've noticed that it's almost like a comedy section that comes at the end of the news. You know how they have their little funny story of the day. And there's been great delight as we've been leading up to this event, but also as people report on this failed prophecy. And I can understand that, right? The Bible couldn't be any clearer. I don't know how the Bible could be any clearer that we will not know the time and the day of Jesus' return. So as a Christian leader, I get embarrassed by this sort of thing, by the sheer stupidity of the self-proclaimed prophet, especially when Harold Camping made a similar prediction in 1994. To be honest, I'd never heard of Harold Camping until 3 days ago. And even then, it took me a while to be convinced. I thought it was a hoax at first, some internet prank, because it was just so stereotypical of American religious nutters. And I thought, it can't be a real person. But yes. And what So at one level, I sympathise with the way it's been reported in the media, but what troubles me even more is the impression it leaves people in thinking about the judgment of God. See, the sense of scorn and ridicule as journalists have reported on the story, it leaves you with the impression that there is nothing to fear, that we can all get on with our lives and just ignore the idea of a day of judgment. See, God is coming to judge our world. It will happen. We don't know the time or the date, but God has said again and again in his scriptures, through his prophets, that the day is coming. And God even warns that there will be false predictions. God even warns that there will be people scoffing, you know, where is this day? He promised. And the question is, would we be ready? Well, you have to think about it for yourself. Are you ready for the day when God comes to visit our world in judgment? Would you be ready to stand face to face before Jesus if he was to come today? Now, in the year 28 AD, that is the question that confronted the nation of Israel. Are you ready to meet God? As John the Baptist stepped onto the scene in his public ministry, as he was in the desert declaring, God is about to come amongst us. And basically his message was, get ready to meet God. I'm going to pray that God will prepare us, even this morning as we hear his word. Let's pray. God our Father, in amidst just the silliness and the ridicule of this failed prophecy that has just gone yesterday, Father, we want to just be reminded of the real word that you have spoken on this matter, that when Jesus comes, it will be like a thief when we least expect him. And Father, we pray that we will not be unprepared, that we will not be complacent, but that we will live our lives in constant readiness. Father, we pray even this morning that you'll help prepare us for that day when we meet you face to face. And Father, we pray for our community and for our world that you will help us to prepare, that as your gospel goes out, people will come to know and trust the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I want you to open up your Bibles at Luke 3. If you've just joined us this morning, we're working our way through Luke's gospel at the moment. Luke is a doctor and a historian, and he is concerned, as he begins to describe John the Baptist's ministry, he's concerned to set it in its historical context. So we know that John the Baptist steps onto the scene in the year 28 AD because Luke places the date as the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we just cross-check it against other historical records. We know we're dealing with 28 AD. And Luke names not only Tiberius, have a look at Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Luke will actually name seven leaders that were going, that were in this region at this time. So just show us the first ones there. The first one is the Roman leadership, which is Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, and Pontius Pilate, his governor in the region of Israel, in the region of Judea. And I've taken some of these photos from Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. So this is Pontius Pilate as depicted in The Passion of the Christ. So Luke starts with Roman leadership, but then he continues and he talks about Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, these leaders, particularly the Herod family, were quasi-Jewish. That is, they paid lip service to the God of the Jews. They even counted themselves Jewish, although they weren't Jewish by descent. But their religion, they were incredibly immoral people, an incredibly immoral family. You read any history of the Herod family and it's full of sexual immorality, incest, political assassinations. They even killed their own children out of paranoia that they might rise up and overthrow them. It was decadent, corrupt leadership. And finally, Luke includes the Jewish leadership. In verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, just before I continue on, I want to point out that historically we know a reasonable amount about all of those leaders outside of the Bible accounts. But over the centuries, there's been a lot of skepticism about two names on that list of seven. And the two names are Pontius Pilate and Licinius. Skepticism because they barely rate a mention outside the Bible. And non-Christian historians have been casting doubt over whether they really are historical figures. But in 1961, so Pontius Pilate and Licinius were the two that have been under a cloud. In 1961, this inscription with the name Pontius Pilate was found in Caesarea, confirming, you know, what the Bible has said about Pontius Pilate, that he was a real historical figure. And this other inscription, which mentions both Licinius, which mentions Licinius and the place that he ruled, was discovered 200 years ago. Both inscriptions are counted to be genuine and date back to the time that Luke was writing about, describing the leaders. So what they do is they confirm that Luke got it right in the historical details. And I just want to point out that this is the character of the Bible. If you wanted to make up the Bible, you'd be very vague on historical detail. You'd be very vague about references to people and places and dates. But the Bible writers consistently name people, places and dates with a fair degree of precision. And so you have skeptics say, you know, well, who is this Licinius? Who is this Pontius Pilate? But as archaeologists unearth more and more artifacts, we keep gaining more and more confidence that the Bible writers were indeed eyewitnesses who were writing at the time of these events or very soon after, and they were concerned to write historical fact, not something that they just made up from the top of their heads. Now, let me show you where all this was taking place geographically. So there you've got a map of first century Israel. Up the top, Licinius ruled in the north. Philip ruled to the west of Galilee. Then you had Herod ruling over Galilee, but also the region to the east of the Jordan River, those two green areas. Pontius Pilate ruled in Judea, which is the Jewish heartland. And John the Baptist steps out and begins his ministry where that red circle is, right? In Herod's region, to the east of the Jordan River, which was wilderness country. And John came with a message for the people to get ready for God. He called on the people to repent, to turn back to God, and to be baptized in the Jordan River, symbolizing forgiveness, the washing away of their sin. But as you're reading Luke wants us to understand what John the Baptist is doing in light of Old Testament expectation. See in verse 4, Luke quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy from way back 700 years before Christ. Right, have a look at Luke chapter 4. chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. You go back to the book of Isaiah, and what you see as you read through Isaiah, which we did last year and we'll finish it off later on this year, you see that Isaiah prophesied the exile to Babylon. So he was looking forward 100 years or so to the time when the Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem. But beyond the exile, Isaiah prophesied that God himself would come and rescue his people. And before God would come and rescue his people, he would send a messenger to go before him. And Luke is saying that messenger is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this messenger that Isaiah said would come before the coming of God amongst his people. Now, Malachi chapters 3 and 4, which Dave read for us earlier, also spoke of a messenger who would come to prepare the way for God. I'll just read a couple of verses. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? See, in Malachi, the coming of God is far more terrifying than it is in Isaiah. In Isaiah, God comes to bring comfort to his people and also judgment. But in Malachi, it's judgment that is the dominant theme and also salvation. He is coming to judge and to save. And the role of the messenger is to prepare the people for the coming of God. But how do you get ready? Right? You know God is coming. How do you get ready for God? Well, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Right? There's no political correctness in John, is there? I might try this someday. Well, that's right. That's right. And I'll get on to it. There's no holding back. John is not out to gain public popularity. That's not the character of his ministry. What is he there to do? Right? He's not there, as so many preachers are, to gain popular acclaim. He's there to prepare people to meet God.
To repent, right?
So who cares what they think of me, is John's attitude. It's what whether they're ready for God that is the important question. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, repent, the word repent literally means to turn around. Right? So I've been heading in this direction, a life of sin, a life of rebellion against God. That's been my direction, but I turn my back on that life and I head towards God to honour him and live for him. Right? That's the idea of repent, is to change your mind, to change your direction. And baptism was like a public statement of that repentance. And John says, look, don't just go through the motions. There ought to be fruit of your repentance. There ought to be evidence that you have changed your mind towards God. Verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So the temptation for the first century Jew was to rely on their spiritual heritage. Yeah, I might be living an immoral life, but Abraham is my father. And John says, if you don't repent, then it doesn't matter who your father is. Your ancestry will not help you on the day of judgment. And it's the same today. Like, you might have been born into a fine Christian family. You may have Billy Graham as your grandfather. And you were baptized as a baby, or maybe when you were 15 and you made a declaration of your faith in Jesus. But those things don't count for anything if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God and trust him for forgiveness. So John continues, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. They're hearing the weight of the message. What should we do? God is coming in judgment. How do we get ready? And John answered, well, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. John's response is incredibly practical, isn't it? If you have turned away from sin and turned towards God with a new attitude, then share what you have with those in need. Share your food, your clothing with those in need. So next come the tax collectors. They come and say, we want to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do? And Jesus says, John says, don't collect any more than you are required to. He doesn't command them to give up being a tax collector, like lots of people would have thought, you know, well, just turn your back on tax collecting. No, he says, don't collect more than you're required to do. Now, that would have made them very unique tax collectors in the day. Be an honest tax collector. Same with soldiers. Right? Soldiers ask him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, he's not saying you have to turn your back on being a soldier, but be an honest soldier. And I reckon we've got to think, what would John the Baptist say to me? Because often when we think of a day of judgment, it's very easy to immediately point the finger to immorality that is out there. You know, and there's no shortage of it, is there? You know, your Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, discovered for his lies and his immorality over so many years. You know, all our sporting heroes. And the just list goes on and on of sexual immorality, drunken violence, right? Corruption in all areas of life. But I think John's message would be to us personally. So if you're a tradesman, right, don't rip people off. If you're a policeman, be honest. Don't be corrupt. If you're a politician, don't lie. Be honest. If you're unemployed, don't rip off the government. Basically, in whatever life circumstance God has placed you, be honest, loving, and honour God in that situation of life. That's what repentance will look like in action. And we need to be clear, John is not saying if you do these things, you will earn credit with God. No, he's saying turn away from sin, turn towards God, trust in God for forgiveness. Right? It's God that saves you. And if you have done that, if you have turned to God to trust him, there will be evidence in the way you live your life. It will change your life. And that evidence, right, that fruit of repentance is not so much seen here on Sunday morning as you turn up to church. It is great, right? Church is part of it. It's great to have you here. But it is also seen in the way you conduct yourself at work, at home, on the sporting field, in whatever situation of life you find yourself, there will be the evidence of your changed attitude towards God. So, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the key question of Luke chapters 1 to 9. That's what we've named this whole series on Luke's gospel, right? Who is Jesus? But the fascinating thing in Luke 3, 1 to 20, is that Jesus is not even mentioned. John the Baptist had come to prepare the way for God in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it's only as we move into the second half of Luke 3 that we start to realize John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. And we start making the connection, Jesus is God. Here is God coming amongst his people to save and to judge. Verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now, at this point, we're told of John's imprisonment. Verse 19, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Right? Just read up, you know, look on the internet and you'll hear of this sordid saga of Herod marrying his brother's ex-wife. And it's a horrible, immoral incident. Right? John brings it to Herod's attention and rebukes him for it and for the many other evil things he was doing. And he's locked up in prison. Now, John's preaching was bold and honest, but powerful people hate being called to account. Just got to take that on board. Right? Powerful people do not want to hear that what they are doing is wrong. Right? And so they will go for the messenger. Now, I want to urge you, when you hear a message of rebuke, right, when God's word comes to you and cuts deeply, don't be quick to take offense. Don't let your pride cause you to get angry, right, and attack the messenger. Don't harden your heart. But ask the question, is this a message from God? Do I need to repent? Is this God's merciful kindness to me, warning me of my sin? As much as it might hurt my pride, is this an opportunity to take drastic action and repent and seek God's forgiveness? That's how we need to respond to the word of God. Well, in verse 21, Jesus is baptized, and as he prays to God, the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven declares, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now the voice God speaks from heaven is a combination of two Old Testament quotations. Right? Psalm 2, up on the screen. Psalm 2 is a psalm about God's king, the great Christ or Messiah who would come. And God says, you are my son. Isaiah 42, on the other hand, is about the suffering servant that God would send who would ultimately lay down his life to die for the sins of the people. And God says in Isaiah 42, here is my servant with whom I am well pleased. Right? So in the Old Testament, both the coming king and the suffering servant were two figures that the people were waiting for. They were two figures who were both equipped by the Holy Spirit. Right? God would pour his Holy Spirit on these two figures to equip them for their ministry. And now at the baptism of Jesus, as the Spirit comes down on Jesus, God says, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. These great figures of Old Testament expectation come together in this one man. Now, just have a look at what I'm talking about here. Just There it is, right? Now, if this is your first time at the lakes, I hope you know you're excited by that. Dave sort of thinks that this ought to be mandatory for every person in the lakes to have seen this at least a dozen times. Yeah, okay. Okay, so, but you see the idea. Just take it back there one click there, right? So the idea is, right, we've got two figures of Old Testament expectation, and God is saying these two figures are one, and they are Jesus. Here is the one that I promised would come as king who would also lay down his life for the people, right? So we know right from Luke chapter 3 exactly who Jesus is, but as we keep reading, the people will really struggle to work it out. And it won't be till right at the end of Luke's gospel that the disciples finally work it out. Yes, this is the king who would come and die for the sins of the people. Now, do you have any questions based on what we've been talking about this morning? Or Luke 3? Questions? Marjorie. Yeah, the king. The king. Yeah. So Psalm 2 was one of what is known as the Messianic Psalms, or the Psalms of the Christ. And the word Christ or Messiah literally means to be anointed by God or have oil poured on your head. That was the ceremony of crowning a king. And that was, in a sense, symbolic of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on this one to equip them for his ministry as king. Right? So the Messiah was the kingly image. But there was also this anointed figure, this Holy Spirit-empowered figure, the suffering servant. And people hadn't equated the two until this voice from heaven says that they are one and the same. And once you realise it, you go back and look at the Old Testament and you actually see, ah, yeah, we should have known that. But it's not until God's voice speaks and we start to see the great plan of God unfold that we realise they're one and the same person. Yep. Dave Suter.
But Jesus goes... So
Dave's question, why does Jesus get baptised? Right? He doesn't have sin that he needs to repent of. And I take it, it's not spelt out here, although I think it's Matthew that says... this is to fulfill all righteousness. I take it it's Jesus not so much repenting for his own sin, but indicating that he's come to identify with a sinful people and would ultimately exchange his life for this people. So it's, in a sense, Jesus, a foretaste that Jesus has come to identify with sinful humanity.
And yeah. Would other people have understood?
Not at the time, no. Now, it's only on reflection, looking back, that you would draw that conclusion. Yeah, but they would have heard the voice from heaven, and those who knew in the know should have worked out that where those quotations were coming from. But you know, it's clear that it's not until Luke 24 that the pieces of the puzzle start to really get put together properly. Yeah, Margaret. Yeah, so
identification and
dedication. Okay, so Margaret just said, is his baptism an indication that he was going to walk in God's ways? And Gordon's picked up on, you know, identification with humanity and a dedication to God. Is that what his baptism means? And it could well be. Those things are certainly true. Yeah, and I just don't think that the reason for his baptism is ever spelt out as fully as we'd want to definitely answer those questions. Yeah. Yes, Lauren. God, until John baptised him. It is early on in Luke, it talks about him growing strong in spirit. Chapter 1, verse 80. Where else does it talk about the... Jesus growing in the... Chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. I take it he did have the Holy Spirit, but what we're saying is, here is just like when someone became a king or a judge in the book of Judges, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit for that activity. I take it that the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus is his empowering as the king and the servant to accomplish God's purposes. So it's not to say he was not a spirit-filled man before that, but he is especially equipped by God to do the purposes of God. I think that's how we're meant to understand the coming of the Holy Spirit on him at this point.
It was a public commissioning of God.
Public commissioning of God, yeah.
And do what he intended to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Marjorie. So already this was God amongst man? Yeah. So you know, it is hard to actually to spell out in detail God, Jesus' relationship as a boy in terms of the Holy Spirit, because we're just not told a lot about that. But I take it, as you read Luke's Gospel, this is God commissioning him or equipping him for the task that has been set before him to do. And I take it just like there's lots of echoes with Samson and Jesus, which is an interesting connection to make. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit is on Samson from birth, whereas most of the judges receive the Holy Spirit just for their action of, you know, saving the people. Anyway, sorry, that's just one of those connections that have been running around in my head. I'll leave that one there. What I might do is wrap things up if there are no other questions. I'm really glad to have the questions, though, because it's great that we grapple with God's word, but it's also good that we take it to heart. And so Luke 3 is about the people of Israel getting ready to meet God, getting ready for the coming of Jesus. And we know that Jesus is coming again. Right? And when he comes again, it will be final. He will usher in the final day of judgment. Right? He may not have returned yesterday. But don't make that as an excuse to be complacent. Take the opportunity to repent today. Right? Because you may not have a tomorrow. Be assured Jesus could come at any time, and the only thing we know is that it will be at a time when we least expect, right? Just like when the thief comes, right? On that day when we least expect it to happen. And so the question I want to ask you is, are you ready? Right? And it's ultimately a matter between you and God. Right? I can't tell by looking out whether you are ready today to meet God. I want to urge you to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn to God, and to trust him for forgiveness of your sin. Now, how do you know whether you've done that? Well, only you ultimately will know. But there will be fruit of that repentance in a changed life. It's what John talks about. Producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Your changed attitude towards God will show itself at work, at home, wherever you are, as you act with honesty and integrity and love, as you act in a way that is honouring to God. So I want to encourage you to take a couple of minutes in quiet reflection and prayer, confess your sins to God, and ask his forgiveness. Will you spend some time doing that? And then I'll lead us in prayer in a minute or so.